Sorry about our sound difficulties. It was working before all you people got in here, so I blame you all. Okay. As we turn our attention to God's Word, I would invite you to turn in your Bible or on your phone or look up on the screen to Jonah chapter 4. This is the last chapter, the last sermon in our sermon series in the book of Jonah. And what I've thought this week as I've studied this passage is, Jonah, why didn't you just end it in chapter 3, buddy? If you'll remember, the Ninevites heard Jonah's message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. They repent, I mean radical repentance. God, in verse 10, relents and didn't bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Great, they're all saved. Jonah did his job. Let's just all go home and be happy, right? But he doesn't do that. Jonah, I think, like I've said to you already, had much to do with the writing of this book. Either he wrote it himself or he sat down in a tell-all exclusive with his version of Barbara Walters back in the day. And he wanted chapter 4 in here, even though chapter 4 makes him look like an utter fool. Why would he want chapter 4 in here? It's so that you and I would learn. It's so that you and I wouldn't make the same mistake that Jonah makes here. It's like John the Evangelist says at the end of 1 John, the way he ends his book, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Stand, if you will. We're going to look together at this passage. I'll read it, Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' Jonah had gone out and sat at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' 'It is,' he said, 'and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead.' But the Lord said, 'You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should not I have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?' Please be seated. This is God's word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So what are you living for? What is your life about? What is it that you wake up every day to live for? One pastor writes the story of a young woman that he met in his church community. Her name was Mary. Mary was an accomplished classical musician. For many years, this young woman struggled with mental illness. She was in and out of various psychiatric institutions. As she got to know her pastor, she gave him permission to speak with her counselor. This is what her counselor said about Mary. Mary virtually worships her parents' approval of her. And they always wanted her to be a world-class artist. She's quite good, but she's never reached the top of her profession, and she cannot live with the idea that she has disappointed her parents. The pastor goes on to write that medication for a time helped Mary's depression, but it wasn't able to get to the root of her depression. Her self-talk, what Mary told herself was this: if I cannot be a well-known violinist, I've let down my parents and my life is a failure. She was distressed, depressed, sad enough to die. What was Mary living for? Her parents' approval. What are you living for? It can be something good. I mean, music is good for Mary. Having your parents' approval is good and should be more normal than it is. But when those good things become ultimate things, then they will wreak havoc in our lives. They will empty us of our very souls, like it emptied Mary of hers. This is what the Bible calls an idol. Anytime we're living for something that is not God, it's called an idol. This is what's happening to Jonah as Jonah sits there on the hill overlooking Nineveh, waiting for God's destruction. He looks at this plant that was a blessing to him the day before, but is withered and is dying right there. As it has withered and died, so all of his idols, the things he was living for, have withered and died right there beside him. There's nothing he can do about it. And you hear him say it in verse 3. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. What was Jonah living for? Whatever it was gone. It was gone. Another way of asking, what are you living for, is this is a diagnostic that pastor in New York by the name of Tim Keller uses in his book, Counterfeit Gods. It's a fantastic book, and I recommend that you read it. He says, fill in the blank. If I have blank, then I will feel that my life has meaning, and I'll know that I have value, and I'll feel significant and secure. I'll read it again. If I have blank, then I'll feel that my life has meaning, then I'll know that I have value, and I'll feel secure. In his experience, he says people fill in the blank this way. It can be family. It can be children. It can be career. It can be making money, achievement, critical acclaim, saving face, social standing. It can be romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances. It can be your beauty. It can be your brains. It can be a great political cause or a social movement. It can be your morality or your virtue. It can even be success in Christian ministry. Anything so central, he says, so essential to life that should you use it, your life would no longer be worth living, is your idol. What are you living for? I want you to buckle up, church. This morning, we're going on an idol hunt. We're going to look at our hearts. We're going to look at our lives and find out what it is exactly that we're living for. Because look, there's no hiding. We know each other, right? We're Marys. We're Jonahs. We're living for stuff that's other than God. By the way, if you haven't figured this out yet, when I talk about idols, I'm not talking about little statues. I'm not talking about big statues. I'm not talking about things made of wood or metal or whatever else. I'm talking about the boa constrictors of our hearts, the things that are squeezing the life and the joy out of us, the things that when we come to them and we say, have you had enough, they never say, well done, good and faithful servant. They're never satisfied. They only leave us joyless and lifeless. That's what I want to find this morning. And we're going to use two clues along the way as we go on this idol hunt. You'll see it up here. It's your outline. We're going to take a look at our reactions. We're going to take a look at our value system to figure out what these idols of the heart are. By the time we leave here, I want you to have at least one idol. Some of you are going to have loads of idols like me. I want you to find at least one idol that you leave here knowing that you need to give to God and ask Him to eradicate in your life, to lessen its power, to lessen its import to you. The first clue, our reactions. Our reactions. Now, why would I start with reactions? You've heard it said, I didn't really mean what I said. I was just reacting in the moment. Hey, she was pushing my buttons. I can't help the way I reacted. Why would we start with reactions? Well, it's because it's been said by a pastor wiser than I, how we react is often a better thermometer of our heart than how we act. How we react is a better thermometer of our heart than how we act. It's true. It's totally true. You want to know what's on the inside of someone's heart? Then watch how they react to the unexpected. They know how to act when things are normal and predictable. But when the unexpected comes, watch how they react. That's where you're going to find what's in their heart. How does Jonah react in this passage? Well, he reacts emotionally, at least in two pretty intense ways. He's super, super angry, and then he's joyful, and then he's super angry again. The scene sets up like this. Verse 5, many believe that verse 5 is what happened first chronologically in the story. Jonah leaves the city of Nineveh, having gone through it and preached his five-word sermon, like we said last week. Through the east side, he finds a lookout somewhere out of the city up on the east side. He sets up some sort of makeshift shack out of, you know, branches and twigs and the rocks that were perhaps there on the landscape. And he grabs his popcorn, and he sits back, and he's ready to watch the fireworks. He's ready to watch hellfire and brimstone. I mean, a Sodom and Gomorrah scene rain down on Nineveh. Day one passes. Day two passes. Day three passes. Day 40 passes. Nothing. How does he react? Are you kidding me right now, God? Are you kidding me? Jonah is angry. He's boiling on the inside. God says, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? He doesn't answer the first time. When he asks him the second time, yes, it's right that I'm angry, and I'm so angry that I wish that I were dead. Why is Jonah so angry? Well, on the surface, it seems like Jonah has an issue with the grace of God, right? You remember the scene? The king of Nineveh hears this warning of judgment and tells all of his people, hey, let's repent, and maybe God will relent, and God will turn from his fierce anger. Okay, they do, and God does. God does turn from his fierce anger, and Jonah is angry because Jonah knew it was going to happen because he knows the character of his God. God, you are a God who is slow to anger. So on the surface, it appears that Jonah is angry that God wasn't quicker to anger, right? But that can't be it. Because you think back to chapter 2. Why was Jonah so elated, so thankful, singing in the belly of a giant fish? Well, it was because of the character of God, right? As Jonah was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down, God was slow to anger. God delivered Jonah through the giant fish. So it's not that Jonah has an issue with the character of God. It's that Jonah has an idol. What's underneath his reaction? What's underneath his anger? It's idolatry. told you the first week. On day 40, Jonah realized that he was a prophet to nowhere. He was a prophet to nowhere. He was really hoping in his heart to be able to go back to Israel with his friends and his family and his community. Maybe there's a big parade, and he's walking down the center aisle of that parade, one of Israel's greatest patriots waving their flag, and everybody's chanting his name, Jonah, Jonah, because he's, hey guys, I went and I visited the big bad Assyrians, you know, the ones that are probably going to take us over anytime. I visited the big bad Assyrians, and I walked in there, and I was all like, you guys are totally doomed. And then God rained down hellfire and brimstone and demolished them. So not only am I now your greatest prophet, I'm your greatest warrior. Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. That's what he wanted, right? Day 40, he realizes that he can't do that. He can't go back and be celebrated in the way that he wants to be celebrated. Why? Because the enemy was converted. And as the enemy converts, Jonah's status, his reputation, his fame, his career were all shriveled up and lying next to him on that lookout. They were all gone. His idols had been exposed, smashed to bits. Now he's a prophet of shame. Now he's a prophet to the enemy, so he's angry. You see what was under his anger? Friends, how do you react? How do you react when the unexpected happens? What's underneath it? I especially want you to pay attention if your reaction is often one of anger. Walking into the grocery store and your kids absolutely lose it. I mean, they're just out of control, pitching this big fit, rolling around on the floor, and you grow angry, right? Maybe some of you do. Not me, obviously, but you grow angry. Okay, stop. What's under that anger? What's under the anger? Is it that you have such a high appreciation of God's justice that your kids are breaking the fifth commandment here? And you just are really, that would be sadness, right? If your kids are living in disobedience to the Lord, you would be sad. You wouldn't be anger. No, instead, what's under your anger is that your reputation, your image as the good parent with good kids is shriveling up next to you, rolling around in the cereal aisle. It's gone. What's underneath the reaction? This morning I was thinking about this, and I was like, well, Andrew, you should take your own medicine. When's the last time you got really angry? And it was about a week and a half ago on an airplane back from Cartagena. I've told you I'm always emotional in airplanes, so sadness or anger or happiness. And, you know, we're sitting there. I've got my kids next to me. They're being perfectly obedient and sweet, playing with their whatever, you know, singing Jesus Loves Me to the whole airplane or something. And the airline, the flight attendant comes by and says, you know, will you please lift pull your seat up to its upright and locked position because we're about to take off, says that to everybody. Well, the people in front of us, they're like, oh, yeah, okay. They put their seat up. And as we start down the runway to pick up speed and the whole thing is shaking, they look at each other, click the buttons, lean back. And I'm furious. I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, I'm going to reach up there and execute some justice myself in the row in front of me. But it's really hard to do when your plane is taking off because you're kind of glued to your thing. And it wasn't until this morning as I started to take my own medicine that I thought, why was I so angry? I mean, if I knew how to tell them off in Spanish, I would have. Why was I so angry? What was underneath that anger, Andrew? And I realized, well, it's not that I'm this champion of the rule of law, and they're breaking the federal aviation safety regulation thing. It's not that. It's that I'm furious because what they did is they just saw papaya, and they felt a cultural right to go and take it. because they knew that there's nothing that the flight attendant could do. She's all strapped in up front. There's nothing anybody can do, so they felt like they could break the rules. They broke the rules. What's under my anger? What's under my anger was cultural superiority. How dare you people do something like that? I wasn't worried about safety. I was worried about being culturally superior to them. How could you do that? Now, there's an idol. There's an idol. I can't speak for those of you who are from countries outside of my own, but if you're from the U.S., I suspect the idol of cultural superiority lives inside your heart. I suspect it does. Pull it out. Smash it to bits before it ruins your life and your career and your community, before you get thrown into jail because you beat somebody up on an airplane. At some point in the narrative, God provides Jonah this leafy plant. What kind of plant? We don't know. We think maybe it was a gourd vine. Maybe it was a castor oil plant. But it's something with big, beautiful leaves that grows fast, but that's also kind of delicate, that could be eaten up by a worm. And you see that in the midst of Jonah, in all of his anger, he starts to experience what? Joy. Joy. The Hebrew says, literally, that Jonah rejoiced with great joy over the plant. He was elated. He was happy until God wanted to teach him a lesson by sending a hungry worm to destroy the plant and sending the hot sun and a scorching east wind. And Jonah flips again. I'm so angry I could die. Look under the reaction. What do you find? An idol of comfort, right? An idol of comfort. Jonah delights when he's comfortable, and he despairs when he's uncomfortable. How dare you, God, make me uncomfortable? How dare you send me into a season of joblessness, God? How dare you send me into a season of sickness or physical suffering? How dare you send me into a season of loneliness? And we despair. We despair. What's under it? Idols of comfort. Idols of needing to be comfortable. When I've got it, my life is great. When I don't have it, my life is not worth living. The saddest thing about all of this, the idol's power in Jonah's heart, is this. Jonah's job was to proclaim what? God's word to people so that they would repent and believe, right? Well, he has just experienced what should have been the most thrilling missionary experience, one of the most remarkable conversion revival experiences in the history of God's people. He should have been elated. And his idols have sucked him lifeless and joyless, and he's despairing. He's bitter. What should have been the happiest moment of his career, all he can do is cling to his bitterness. What's under the reaction? Once you find that idol, smash it to bits. Destroy it before it destroys you. Not only did Jonah's reactions expose his idols, but so does his value system. Now, I would be dishonest if I told you that the last sentence of Jonah chapter 4 didn't play a part in my choosing it for this sermon series. That sentence has always fascinated me. The ESV, which is not the version I read, the ESV does a very good job translating verse 11. It goes like this. God is speaking. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Wait, God? Did you just end the book of the Bible with the phrase, and also much cattle? Hashtag mic drop. What? Who ends this piece of beautiful literature? And it is beautiful. Who ends it with, and also much cattle? What's going on there? Well, There are various opinions, as you would imagine. I tend to agree with those who see this as a bit of divine humor to show how out of hand Jonah's idolatry has gotten. Let me explain. The verse before Jonah is, or a few verses before, Jonah is saying, I care so much about this plant, Lord. And then God, in verse 10, is like, really? You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came up into being in a night and perished in a night? Jonah, are you being serious right now that you pity this gourd vine, this castor oil plant? You pity its destruction more than the destruction of 120,000 people? Is that really your value system, Jonah? You know, think back to your math classes where 5 is greater in value to 4. Jonah, are you saying that plants are greater than people? Well, if you're such a nature lover, Jonah, then you'll be pleased to know that not only are there many, many people there, but there are also many cattle. Sure, 120,000 people gone, destroyed, but think of the dead cattle, Jonah. Can you imagine the dead cows? It's absurd, isn't it? God's saying, Jonah, are you serious right now? So then in this equation, your value system is cows are greater than plants, are greater than people. Really? What is your value system? What is your value system? Is it that messed up? Boy, I know that it can be at times. You ask people in my home country 300 years ago, what is your value system? They would have been perhaps ashamed to say it. Country, independence, wealth, comfort is greater than African families. That sounds absurd to us. They were right in the thick of their own idolatry. You ask people here a little longer ago than that, what was your value system? You'll hear something similar. They'll throw gold in there. Gold is greater than indigenous families. What's your value system? Is it that messed up? Being beautiful, says the teenage girl, is greater than being healthy and having enough nourishment. Being right is greater than being friends. Being wealthy and successful is greater than being family. Being entertained is greater than being thoughtful. Momentary pleasure is greater than my family. Comfort, reputation is greater than the life living in the womb. This is the epitome of what it means to not know your right hand from your left. And idolatry will do that. It will make us very unlike ourselves, irrational, wicked people with screwed up value system. And thankfully, God doesn't share our value system. God makes it clear to Jonah, look, it's people, Jonah, are greater than cows, are greater than plants. Oh, and Jonah, it's not just any people. It's not just any people. It's people made in the image of the eternal God of the universe, but people who have been so distorted and beaten around by the fall and their own sin that morally speaking, they don't know their right hand from their left. In other words, they have no idea right from wrong. It's people like that, Jonah, that I value. Can you wrap your mind around that? There's good news there for us. There's really good news there for us. Because the one who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love towards Nineveh, the one who valued those Ninevites, values you and me. He values us. You and I are Nineveh. You and I, when we let idols grip our hearts and squeeze us joyless and lifeless are people that don't know our right hand from our left. We're living for things that won't satisfy. And yet God sent his son Jesus. What was Jesus living for? It's the same thing that Jesus was dying for. People like you and me. God's value system on the cross, what was it? It was you and I are greater than Jesus, the eternal Son of God. That's the way it was on the cross. As the one who should have received blessing upon blessing for his obedience, instead received the wickedest of curses from his God. The Father turned his face away. And those of us who deserve curse upon curse for our disobedience and idolatry on the cross received what? The righteousness of Christ. He valued us more than he valued his own son on the cross. Mary, that young woman that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, in this church, she eventually discovered God's value system. It turned her life upside down in a beautiful way. Wait, you mean God values me through his son Jesus? You mean I have the approval of the God of the universe? This changes everything. It's okay if I don't have the approval of my music critics. It's okay if I don't have the approval of my parents. That pastor writes that in time, her depression and anxiety began to lift, and she was able to re-enter her life and her musical career. God's value system changed her value system in a healthy and beautiful way. I'll finish with this. This week, I had an interesting conversation with my five-year-old son, Fox. So you get a little more weekly wisdom from the five-year-old from the pulpit this morning. We were watching the fireworks show on whatever it was, Thursday night, I think. And Fox is saying, "Hey, Dad, what are we celebrating?" I'm like, "Well, son, we're celebrating the Pope." "Daddy, what's the Pope?" And I'm thinking to myself, goodness, now's the moment, Andrew. This is the moment in time. Like, as a father, you can finally sit him down and explain what happened in the year 1517 and what Jesus meant when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." This is it. Seize it. No. I said something to the effect of, "Well, the Pope, buddy, is a pastor, a lot like Daddy." "Of course," he said. "Daddy, why don't they shoot fireworks off for you?" You know, which made me think, why don't you shoot fireworks off for me? In all honesty, if I were to let that question sit on my heart, as silly as it is, it would begin to expose some of my own idols, right? Idols of being approved and liked, idols of feeling useful, feeling important. But before I could go there in that moment, I mean, it was a playful moment, my son asked another question. "Why don't they shoot fireworks for Jesus? He's more important than the Pope, right, Daddy?" "Yeah, he's more important than anything. What's he asking? What's our city living for? Why aren't they living for Jesus? What are you living for? What is the fireworks show in your own heart? What are you celebrating? What are you lamenting? What are you living for?" God wants to challenge you this morning. Whatever it is, if it's not the Lord Jesus, he wants to challenge you to ask God, "Please extinguish my fireworks show in my own heart before it flames up and destroys my entire life." And I want you to know, church, God loves to answer that prayer request. So let's ask him. Lord in heaven, you know our hearts. You know our hearts way better than we know our own hearts. You know the things that are wreaking havoc in our lives under the surface that we can't see, we can't yet identify. Would you give us the power by your Holy Spirit to see those things, and then to grieve those things. The good things that have become ultimate things, the bad things that have become ultimate things. And Lord, help us to rearrange our value system according to you, that your Son, Jesus, would be the name at which every knee bows. We don't want to bow the knee at things that aren't going to be good masters to us, things that seem good but will destroy us. We want to bow the name to the only good master out there, the Lord Jesus. So give us your Spirit and help us to do this work in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.